was a... It's humbling to be asked to preach to people who don't know you. It's humbling for me to try to figure out why such a kind invitation would be extended. But I appreciate it very much and bring greetings from our church and our eldership in Mebane. My assignment for this evening is to give a report on our church's journey in the work of local evangelism. Perhaps you will understand why I'm hesitant to do that. It's somewhat embarrassing. It's kind of like being asked to give a report about your prayer life. On one hand, you're glad you have a prayer life, but you're embarrassed that it's not better than it is. That's very much what I feel. I'm thankful that by the grace of Christ, we have made some efforts at local evangelism. But I'm embarrassed that we have not done more, that we've not tried harder. I'm particularly concerned that we have not seen the harvest that we have sought for and prayed for and worked for. But we're still trying. And perhaps if our efforts would be a stimulus to you to think and act, then I'm very thankful to be here. Recognizing that every good work originates with Christ by the Spirit, it's a product of grace, I am glad to speak of the things that Christ has prompted, we believe, Christ has prompted us to attempt and to do. You will understand I'm not talking about what our pastors have done, much less what I have done. I'm reporting to you on the efforts of our church collectively. I also want you to understand, this is very important for me that you understand this. We do not view ourselves as models to be emulated. In my pastoral experience, I've known some churches, I think, looked upon themselves as models in certain areas. That hasn't worked out very well for them. So I'm not speaking as one who thinks that we are models to be emulated. We are seekers. And if our seeking will help your seeking, then we will be very glad for that. I've organized my remarks under three headings. First, the biblical impetus for the efforts that we have made. Secondly, an overview of many of our efforts, not all of them. And then finally, if time permits, some practical lessons. First of all, the biblical impetus for our efforts. And I'm sorry that what I'm giving you tonight and even tomorrow night is more like a report than a sermon. I'm not real good at sermons. I'm terrible at reports. And if you preach yesterday and traveled today, you need something much more scintillating than what I have to give you. But it's a good thing to think about. Biblical impetus. In a broad theological sense, we all continue under the creation mandate to exercise dominion in the earth for God's pleasure. Under the new covenant, the major thrust, not the total thrust, but the major thrust of that exercise is to capture the nations for Christ by means of the gospel. We are trying to exercise dominion. But it's not so much over the physical creation, although we have responsibilities in that regard, but it's over the realm of humanity, seeking to take the nations captive for Christ. And of course, our Lord himself gave us a mandate to do that in the very familiar words that we refer to as the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Going, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." Such were the triumphs, such were the conquests of Christ by his death and resurrection, that the incarnate Son of God claims all authority over heaven and earth. And in that authority, he sends his apostles, and through them, he sends his church to go throughout the nations, making disciples unto him, incorporating those disciples into his kingdom, which is visibly expressed in and by the local church. And of course, the primary tool that we have is the gospel, preaching the gospel in the authority of Jesus Christ. And mandate was not just for the first century. It is until the end of the age. And thus Christ has given us the promise, the guarantee of his presence and his help. In the book of Acts, Christ demonstrated his power and his willingness to conquer pagan nations, and to do so rather quickly by the proclamation of the gospel. And the Lord Jesus has not gone into retreat. He's not hibernating. He has lost neither his power nor his will to do great things in the nations through his church and by the proclamation of the gospel. Now, for reasons that we don't understand, the work seems to be rather slow, the progress rather tedious in the United States. But it's not like that in every part of the world. We in Mebane have been heavily invested in the Far East for over 20 years. God blessed us to oversee the planting, as far as we know, of the first confessional Baptist church in China. It started rather small, but rapidly it's grown to over 200. And there's an established seminary, and men are being trained rigorously for the gospel ministry. And it's happened in a period of a couple decades. Christ is moving swiftly in certain parts of the world, but he has a different timetable for different parts and different peoples. And he hasn't revealed what that timetable is. And so we labor by faith, expecting that in doing what he has commissioned us to do, he will be with us and he will bless us. So, based upon the mandate from Christ, we are called as churches and as individual believers to be outward-focused people, to be looking beyond ourselves and beyond the circumference of our congregations, to be looking to the world with a view to extend the kingdom of Christ by the gospel, commencing where we are, Judea, Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. I think we in Mebane probably worked a little bit in reverse order. Not completely, but in the early years, we invested more time and effort in foreign missions. In some ways, foreign missions is easier. We are to begin locally and work outward. Now I want to really emphasize the necessity of being outward looking. Brethren, bad things happen to churches and to Christians when for whatever reason they cease being Christian imperialist in the way they pray, in the way they act. Remember, as a very young minister, an older man, old enough to be my dad, told me, he said, "I have stopped trying to gain new people. I'm just trying to hold on to the people I have." And I didn't know much, still don't know a great deal, but something intuitively said that's not right. I don't think that church still exists. And that's not surprising. But how do we do this? How do we carry out kingdom building labor in a society that is increasingly drugged by materialism and hedonism and secularism? How do we overcome an escalating hostility to Christianity, coupled with a culture-wide openness to almost everything except Christianity? That's where we are. Well, first of all, should we suppose the opposition that we are facing is greater than the opposition initially faced by the early church? No. The opposition that confronts us is not as severe as the opposition that confronted them. They were dealing with cultures that had been pagan for centuries, well established in idol worship. They were new converts themselves, and they were small. This whole enterprise of evangelism was new and strange to them. We do have generations of examples to draw from. Plus, they were identified with Judaism. Christianity grew out of Judaism. Judaism was hated and despised in every nation. Christians were considered a sect of the Jews. They had all those things working against them, and yet, throughout the ancient world, churches were planted. In a technical sense, that's how we have come to be, because of the churches that were planted in the midst of an opposing paganism. So we face objections and we face opposition, but it's not greater than the opposition that has already been overcome. And yet we are facing something different, something new. As American Christians, we have become the bad guys. The slogan, "Love Wins," is designed to shame us. My earliest memories of evangelistic activity took place when I was in my early teens. And young people from my home church would go into downtown Winston-Salem. I'm from Winston-Salem, which used to be the tobacco capital of the world. And we would go into the streets of downtown Winston and hand out tracts, and walk up to strangers and say, "Here's something I'd like for you to read." For a shy teen, that was quite a task. But for the most part, we were treated with kindness. Most of the people took the tracks, although we have walked down the street later and find them on the sidewalk. Almost no one said, "Get out of my face. You're intruding on my territory." What gives you the right to confront me as if your religion is better? We had none of that. When I first went to Mebane, we operated under the assumption that no one would be offended if you invited them to church. And so we were free to invite neighbors and friends and relatives to church without ever thinking about offending them. And when friends and neighbors got into trouble, they almost always turned to the church. We operated from a position of strength. Christianity was respected as true religion. It was thought that if a person was going to become religious, they would become a Christian. But that has substantially changed. In many places, it is radically changed. And one of the most difficult challenges for us is gaining a hearing for the gospel. At least we have found that to be one of the largest challenges. How do we gain the ear of the American populace for the gospel? How are they going to call on Christ if they haven't believed on him? And how are they going to believe on him if they haven't heard of him? But how are we going to get that message to them? We are now, as Christians, operating from a position of distinct weakness in terms of the perception of culture, in terms of the caricatures publicized by the media. We are people to be feared. We are anti-social, anti-personal rights. We are the bad guys. It's a different day. We can no longer assume that if people get into trouble, they'll come seeking us. We can no longer assume that people will come if we hold special meetings and invite them, they'll come. And I can tell you, beloved, if our church services are our primary means of evangelism, we might as well fish for bass in the bathtub. People aren't coming to church. We're going to have to go to them. So how do you do that? How do you gain a hearing? I think we need to go back to the beginning. That's often the case, isn't it? We need to go back to the beginning. We need to go back to Christ. We need to sit humbly at his feet. Part of our Lord's earliest call to those men who became pillars of the church was this: follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Now, several of those guys were professional fishermen, but they had to learn that trade. Somebody had to teach them. Christ said, follow me, and I will teach you how to become fishers of men. Now, implied in that is the sovereign work of the Spirit of God, calling them, fitting them, making them to become mighty evangelists. But there's also implied in that, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. There is implied in that a teaching process. Christ is saying, follow me and watch me. Study my way of interacting with people, and I will teach you how to reach the ambivalent and even the hostile. So what do we learn from Christ about fishing for men? I can remember not so very long ago sitting in my study spiritually banging my head against my desk. How can we gain a hearing? How did Christ do that? I mean, he never lacked an audience, did he? I don't remember any time in the Gospels where Christ said, I've got this sermon, I want to preach it, but there's nobody here. There's always somebody there. How? People are won to a hearing of the gospel by love. And by loving efforts to meet their felt needs. Isn't that what Christ did? He fed them. He healed them. He showed them the power of God in ways they could understand and feel. And so I submit to you that when the hungry are fed and the naked are clothed and the mourning are comforted and the oppressed are relieved, when the fearful are given hope and when the lonely are befriended, when hurting people are loved, and when they feel the love, they are much more inclined to allow us to speak to them about their relationship with the God whose love we are showing them. So elementary, and yet it is so intimidating. The first step toward winning the perishing is that of loving them, not just in words or thoughts or even prayers, but loving them in such a way that causes them to feel that we love them. Beloved, that's not the mantra of a weak, man-centered theology. That's the very heart of Christianity. Remember the words of Peter in 1 Peter 2? Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. They are going to call you names. They're going to oppose you. But make sure that they are rebuked by the good works. Now you do, and the good works to which Peter refers to there are not righteous deeds. They are morally beautiful deeds. Deeds of generosity, deeds of hospitality, deeds of benevolence, deeds that unregenerate, spiritually dead people can take in their hands and identify as being good for them. As Paul said in Galatians 6:10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Especially, but not exclusively, the household of faith. I think you get my point. But I want to give you a warning here. Please don't view loving people as a technique of evangelism. We must love people because we have been called to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. This is intrinsic in being the children of the Most High God and the followers of Christ. That's what we're called to be and do, to love people. But by loving them, we may gain an opportunity to do the greatest good for them and to give them the message of eternal life. Another elementary principle of evangelism to be learned from Christ and his apostles is that we must be responsive to culture. We must respond to the culture in which we live. Christ did that, and he told his disciples to do that when he told them to obey the scribes and Pharisees. He was telling them to conform to Jewish culture as it had taken shape. Scribes and Pharisees had no authority from God, but in the development of Jewish culture, they were seen as having authority. And Christ said, do what they tell you to do, but don't do like them. He was telling them to conform to a certain cultural ideal. I'm not talking about indulging cultural sins. I'm not talking about conforming our message to cultural ideas, but I am talking about being cognizant of culture and working within it. Didn't Paul tell us to do that in 1 Corinthians 9 when he said, for though I am free of all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I may win those who are without law. To the weak, I became as weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men that I might by all means save some. I do this for the gospel's sake. That's one of the most concrete statements of evangelistic technique to be found in the New Testament. Now, I don't have time to expound that, but I'll give you an illustration of how I think it works. Our culture has a fascination with coffee. I drink coffee for the drug benefit, I'll be honest. It's not because I like the way it tastes, it's because I need the caffeine. That's why I drink it. But a lot of people drink it. Apparently they enjoy it. They spend humongous amounts of money on all kinds of exotic coffees. Well, I've heard of a couple who opened a coffee shop for the gospel. First of all, they serve good coffee. It'd be an insult to invite the connoisseurs of coffee to your coffee shop and serve them bad coffee. They serve good coffee. They have a very pleasant environment. They have a lot of good and attractive Christian reading material. People come in to buy coffee, they engage in friendly conversation. And if the people are responsive, they invite them to come back in the evening for a small group Bible study. They're taking a cultural icon, coffee, and using it for the gospel. And my understanding is that people have actually been converted in that coffee shop. Well, there are some leading biblical principles that have supplied the impetus for some of the things that we have tried to do. Now, secondly, an overview of our efforts at evangelism, local evangelism. I'm going to talk about two classes of efforts. First, one-time or occasional efforts. Now, I have to move through these quickly. I'm not saying you ought to do this. I'm just saying these are things we've tried. First, door-to-door visitation. At one time, back in the 70s, we had a pastor, Charles Fortner, who was fully supported by the church to go door-to-door selling Christian literature at greatly reduced prices, even giving literature away. We believe very much because we had been so helped by the republication of the old writers, that if we could get people to read the old writers, we would gain a hearing for the gospel. So Charles, over several years, visited probably 80 to 90% of the homes in our county. Not just our little town, our county. He also put book racks in public businesses where they would permit. More recently, several of our men have conducted door-to-door visits in several neighborhoods around our church. Now, we've discovered something about door-to-door visitation. In middle-income and upper-middle-income and certainly affluent neighborhoods, door-to-door visitation may be more offensive than helpful. But that's not true so much in poor neighborhoods with minority people. Recently, a couple men told me about going to a very poor area, government-subsidized housing. They knocked on the door. A guy came to the door, said, "We'd like to talk to you about Christ and the gospel." "Sure, come in." For 25 to 30 years, our church sponsored an article in a local newspaper. Article written by one of the pastors addressing the gospel and any number of other subjects, trying to get truth in front of the minds of the people in our community. And we did have responses. About 40 years ago, a couple came, and they're still with us. We have a pastor's fraternal once a year for local pastors and friends who come from afar. And during one of the breaks, a local pastor, I didn't know him very well, came up to me and said, "I want you to know I became a Calvinist reading your newspaper articles on what Calvinists really believe." So God used that. But we do that no more because we have the internet. And it was so expensive. And we ran into difficulties. The paper once refused to print an article about homosexuality, and we had to apply some pressure. For several years, our church sponsored and manned a booth at a spring festival in Mebane called the Dogwood Festival. And our people would go and engage people in conversation and hand them booklets. We even used a vacant building to show creation films and films about the influence of biblical Christianity on American history. On one occasion, we had a block party. It's one of the efforts I'd rather forget. We had a block party. I need to tell you this. When I first went to Mebane, our church building was out in the cornfields and the boondocks away from everybody except the moonshiners. But God in his kind providence made some land available to us close to downtown. But there was nobody there. It was just trees. And we built a building, and now we are surrounded on all sides by housing developments and all kinds of people. So we thought it'd be a good idea if our neighbors had an opportunity to come without having to come in the building. People feel threatened, apparently, by church buildings. So they could come to our parking lot. So we had games and inflatables for the kids of all ages, free food, free literature, free conversation, and a free concert by some very good Christian musicians. And again, the purpose was to break down barriers. It didn't go well. We haven't tried that one again. Our own people have produced musical concerts. We don't have a choir, we have a chorus. We have a lot of talented musicians, and periodically they put on concerts for our edification, but occasionally for the community. Now, one occasion we had a July 4th concert, and we invited veterans to come. The VFW was well represented. The mayor of Mebane came, town officials came, the place was packed, and the gospel was preached. On the first anniversary of 9/11, the churches in our town decided to have a memorial service. And they used the biggest building in Mebane. The band from the local high school was there. Dignitaries were there. And they asked one of our pastors to preach. He could have blown me over with a feather. Reformed Baptists are kind of looked at as some strange four-headed monster. But they invited us. And I think it was because they recognized our commitment to the community. Earlier this year, I was called by a member of the community and asked to serve on a committee of local people trying to raise funds for a field house for the public high school. How did a Reformed Baptist pastor get invited into that? And my primary responsibility is to pray at the beginning of every committee meeting and to pray again at the end. But I think, beloved, it was because some of the stereotypes against us were somewhat defeated by efforts to show love and goodwill. We once sponsored a free one-day basketball camp for the youth of Mebane and surrounding communities, particularly targeting disadvantaged young people. And that came about because I'm from Winston-Salem, so I'm a Wake Forest fan. You never heard of Wake Forest. Well, it's a small school in the ACC. And a member of the basketball team had written a book, Life at the End of the Bench. And so I read it and found out he was a very strong Christian. So I made contact with him and asked him if he would come. So we had this ACC player come and give his testimony to the kids and their dads on Friday night. Saturday morning, he held a basketball clinic along with some others. We rented the high school gym. 60 to 70 young people came. And in the middle of the instruction, while everybody was taking a break, he gave his testimony of faith in Christ. One year, we offered a $500 scholarship to the best essay on Pilgrim's Progress written by a graduating senior at the local public high school. There are ways to get good books into the high schools. For some time, one of our pastors, Pastor Stu Johnston, was involved in a campus ministry at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. It's about 25 minutes from us. He actually obtained an office on campus and endeavored to have small group studies, one-on-one meetings. That didn't go as well as we had hoped. But he still has contact with a few of the people that he engaged. One was a football player who went on to play in the NFL and is now a dentist and a member of a solid Reformed church in another community. In conjunction with Campus Crusade at Carolina, we've sponsored three special lectures on campus. One, a lecture on creation by Dr. Kurt Wise, who used to be at Bryan College. Then we sponsored a lecture on the Da Vinci Code, conducted by a former Carolina student who is now a professor at RTS Charlotte. Most recently, we sponsored a lecture on intelligent design by Dr. Andy McIntosh, University of Leeds in England. We once held a conference in Mebane on creation, inviting some of the best minds on creation science. We rented the largest building in Mebane, and we made a special appeal to high school science teachers to come. Well, hundreds of people came. I really don't know if any science teachers came. Some of our young couples have taken it upon themselves to go into some low-income housing projects and to build relationships with the people. Young people from our church go to a Hispanic mobile home park. And they have sidewalk Sunday school. And some of the guys play soccer with the Hispanic young men. In an effort to build the bridge, last year our church gave a full scholarship to a young Hispanic girl. Her parents are Roman Catholics, to attend a classical Christian school that meets in our building. And she's doing quite well, even though she really didn't know English when she started. These kind of labors are exhausting, and yet it's showing goodwill. It's going out. It's making contact with people where they are. In the year 2007, our people opened their homes. We had 10 neighborhood Bible studies going on simultaneously, 4 weeks studies in John chapter 3. For about 15 years, our church sponsored a family conference, the Southeastern Reformed Baptist Family Conference. Anybody ever been to a Reformed Baptist family conference? When I was growing up, I went to Christian camps every summer. Reformed Baptist Family Conference is like summer camp, except the parents come too. We used to rent a college, Dayton, Tennessee, Bryan College. We would rent the whole campus. And people would come from various places. Part of the strategy of the family conference is to fulfill the mandate of the 1689 and to have churches that actually hold communion, not just pastors. So members of all kinds of churches would come and we'd spend a week together. But part of the focus of the family conference was the evangelization of our young people. In over 15 years, God saved a lot of young people. Well, these are some one-time, occasional efforts. We have one coming up that we would ask your prayers for. Anybody ever heard of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield? Anybody ever heard of her? She's written a remarkable book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She's coming to give her testimony on November 10th. You need to read her book. She is compelling. Well, some ongoing outreach events, things that we did not just once or a few times, but are ongoing. On a weekly basis, on Saturday mornings, men and women go to the county jail and preach the gospel, the women to the women inmates and the men to the men. We have a Hispanic man who goes and preaches to the Hispanics. That's been going on now for probably, 20 years. That's a rough place to do evangelism. We've had some great encouragements that turned out to be great heartaches. We reached a man and a woman who had kids together, and they were both in jail, and both of them showed interest in the gospel. They were released. They came to our church. Our people befriended their sons. We were very hopeful. They even decided to get married. On the eve of their wedding, she overdosed and died. And another man who professed faith in Christ and joined the church. Recently, he denied the deity of Christ. Last Wednesday night in our prayer sheets, there was a man in jail who had given his testimony of faith in Christ, and he had actually passed a petition around to other inmates if they would like to have our church pray for them. There must have been 20 names on the list, and we're going to pray for them. That's a hard work, but that is where we should expect to see the gospel succeed. We're heavily engaged in some local extended care facilities. One of our pastors is the official chaplain for an extended care facility. He goes every week. He visits the various residents. He holds Bible studies. Death is almost a daily experience. He holds memorial services for the families of those who have died. In addition to what he does, three Sundays a month, we have men and women who go to the same facility to have worship services. We used to have, I don't think we're still doing this, ESL classes every week in our church. On a monthly basis, folk from our church assist or have assisted in a ministry to international students at Duke University. One of the unique providential factors in our location, we have a lot of universities around us. NC State's about 45 minutes away. Carolina's about a half an hour. Duke is a half an hour. Elon University is about 20 minutes. Several Chinese young women attended our church as a result of that outreach to internationals. We still have contact with some of them who've gone back to China. At least one has professed faith in Christ. Currently, we have a graduate student from India who is attending while doing work at Duke. Arguably, the most successful effort we have had, I'm getting back to the theme of coffee, Mom's Coffee Connection, MCC. You would meet one Friday a month, and all the mothers in the neighborhood were invited to come. Ladies from our church would take care of their children. They would have a big group session about all kinds of topics. Then I would break into small groups. We had all kind of women come, a Mormon, several Roman Catholics, unchurched, Hare Krishna came. That ministry ended in the spring. It's transitioning into a different form. It lasted for 10 years. Every month, we had multiple visitors. And the most incredible thing to me, 10 years of meetings, there was only one meeting that didn't have a first-time visitor. You know, and what we discovered, mothers are starving for fellowship, someone who will connect with them and hold up their hands. It became staggering for our women. 75 children to take care of. The women who were doing it finally burned out. We've transitioned now to an evening, once a quarter meeting, Women of Grace. And it's not just for mothers, it's for grandmothers and singles. And they just had their first meeting. I think there were 50 or 60 who came. On a quarterly basis, folk in our church, and this has been another very successful effort in terms of getting the ear of people. Once a quarter, people in our church put on a very nice breakfast for senior citizens. And we pamper them. I mean, we give them exotic dishes, and young people come and go out and walk them in the building, and we go and pick them up, and we love on them. We fellowship with them. We sing to them, and we preach the gospel to them. We have over 100 singles or seniors who come every month. We've had some interesting stories. My wife bumped into a lady. Many black people come, and my wife bumped into this lady in the grocery store, and she said, "Oh, I tell everybody, you're my church." Well, she's never been to a service, but she comes to every senior breakfast. These are the forgotten people in our society, kicked to the curb, often by their own families. What an opportunity to show the love of Christ, and some of them are very close to eternity. We do what most Southern churches do. We have Vacation Bible School in the summer with a special focus on unchurched families. About 8 years ago, we started a men's group called Action, Advancing Christ's Teaching in Our Neighborhoods. The real effort is to build strong Christian men, to develop camaraderie between men, and to reach the unchurched. Well, you've been very kind. I want to end by just some practical lessons, and I'm going to be very brief with this. Things that we have learned about what it takes to do local evangelism. And I've tried to organize it under P's. First, piety. We must be godly people. Our culture has come to expect hypocrites in the church. We better not be hypocrites. We better have holy lives. We better have holy marriages. Better not to go out and advertise for Jesus if our lives contradict Jesus. We've got to be pious people, walking with God, given to prayer. Evangelism doesn't work without much prayer. And I have no idea who you are, so I can say this, you know, because I don't know who you are. So if I'm stepping on somebody's toes, I didn't know it, okay? If you've given up the prayer meeting, forget about doing evangelism until you revive the prayer meeting. Nothing is more alarming to me in the modern evangelical church than the abandonment of the prayer meeting. Now, I grant you, it's the most difficult meeting. I guarantee that. It's the most important meeting in terms of the gospel. Praying. The second P word, or two P words together, purposeful perseverance. We must aim to win people to Christ. That must be our goal. And we must persevere. And it's not primarily for their good. It's primarily for the glory of God. God is the God of every man. Every man, woman, and child has been created by Him. He deserves to be honored by them. As long as there are people around us who do not love and worship Him, we have a task to win worshipers for our God. Now, it is for their eternal good to be sure. But the supreme motivating factor is the glory of God, that God will have more worshipers. When I drive to church on Sunday morning, my experience is just like yours. There are people riding bikes and jogging and mowing the lawn. It breaks my heart. God deserves their worship. And as long as we are surrounded by unworshiping people, we have to purpose to reach them for the glory of God. But we'll have to persevere, because they don't want to be reached. They don't want to be reached. They don't know our God. They don't know how wonderful, how great, how kind, how loving, how generous. They don't know how much they need Him. So we have to go after them and refuse to be put off by them. Thirdly, patience. We want fruit. We yearn to see worshipers. We yearn to see disciples made. Well, since Christ sent us on this mission, we have to believe that it will work. We just can't make it work. We have to labor to gain a hearing. And then we have to plant. And then we have to water. I've been trying to reach a guy for 20 years. He's still alive. He's still lost. God isn't getting glory from his life. I can't give up. Patience. The harvest is beyond our control. I want to tell you something. When our heart is fully invested, God will bring us fruit. Now, often God will do it in a way that guarantees that nobody gets credit but Him. I spoke earlier about our efforts at the University of North Carolina. We have 40, 50,000 university students within driving distance of our church. We thought we ought to try to reach them. And that effort failed. But that was our heart. One Sunday, two young women show up in our worship service. And they are writing like crazy. Somebody came to me after the service, said, "Did you see those young women?" I said, "Yeah." Said they were taking notes on everything. They took notes on the pastoral prayer. Pastor Johnston saw them, invited them to his home. We found out that they were members of Campus Outreach, looking for a church home. Campus Outreach is a remarkable campus ministry, and they focus on the local church, and every university that has the chapter, that chapter unites with the local church. And they had been affiliated with the church in our area and had become disenchanted. The director said he had contacted 99 churches before they came to us. Now, we're at the opposite end of the county. If you're going to stay in our county from Elon, you can't go any further than we are. So they came, and they have embraced us as their campus church. You see the irony. We wanted a ministry on campus. We couldn't make it happen. God dropped it in our laps. And so we've had 30, 35 college kids come. Marvelous thing that God did. My point here is aim, work, strive, pray. God will surprise you with what He does. The last P, participation. Ordinarily, church outreach efforts fall on a relatively small number. It's not going to work if there are only a few people doing it. It's one of the tasks. We've got to engage the entire body of Christ to be involved on some level. May we have men who work to set up tables, take down tables for the senior breakfast. Well, that's work. People who drive and pick up the little elderly people and bring them, that's work. But we need the whole congregation involved. Probably the most exciting thing that's happened to us recently. We announced for this fall, the men's group Action is going to be devoted to 9 sessions, 9 months on discipleship training. Training men how to share the gospel. And we told the men, we need for you to make a commitment, because guys would come 1 month, and then they wouldn't come for 2 months, and then they'd come. We need for you to commit for 9 months. We had the first meeting, and we thought, wow, I wonder how many guys will come. 53 men committing to 9 months of discipleship training, in which we're going to do hands-on work, giving the gospel, sharing your testimony, 3 minutes or less. We need the whole church to be involved. Well, thank you. Thank you for listening to a tedious report. I've described things that mean something to me. They don't mean anything to you. But maybe there'll be something that will pique your interest, even in going over this again. A couple of things came to my mind. Right now, law enforcement are under terrible scrutiny. I'm going to go back home and suggest that we have a banquet for the policemen and the sheriff's deputies in our county, to bring them and show them some love, and show them favor and goodwill, and give them the gospel. These kind of things, they're there. People are hurting, actually. They don't think that we have what they need, but they're lonely. And they're hurting, and we do have what they need. Let's pray. Father, in many respects, we feel like those lepers who stumbled into the Syrian camp and found so much food and so many good things. You had dropped us into the middle of gospel blessing. We have treasures that will never perish. We have life. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have peace with you. We have adoption. We have the Holy Spirit. People around us are perishing. Surely, as those lepers went back to invite their neighbors and friends, surely we must do the same. Teach us how. Make us humble, loving, self-sacrificing. Do what you must do, but Father, make us useful to spreading the fame of Jesus, to drawing more worshipers for your name, and to save many from perishing. We pray because of Christ. We pray for his honor. Amen.